Romans, and we're going to start in chapter 4. As we work our way through this wonderful epistle, the outline for the book is almost finished. It is some up now to 70 pages, a detailed outline. I don't know if we're going to hand those out because that's an awful lot of money to do all of that. So we're in chapter 4. And for the guests that we have, let's do a quick review, okay? Paul is writing to a church that he's never visited before. While we think of Paul as a theologian or a Bible teacher, we must remember that he is first of all primarily a missionary. And that missionary motive is quite clear in verses 13, 14, 15, and 16. When he says to the Romans, "Why haven't I visited you earlier?" Well, things have happened, but you're on my list because I am eager to present the gospel. I owe people the gospel, and I am confident. I am not ashamed of the gospel. And those three I am statements are his missionary motives. And this is he is a man that is outward driven toward God and toward others. He's not involved in what's easy for him. Now at verse 17, Paul introduces why the gospel is the power of God to save. Because in it is the righteousness of God revealed from heaven, from faith to faith. And that the righteousness that God is and the righteousness that God requires is the righteousness that he gives through faith to every believer. To every believer. And you have you seen my pen illustration before? You haven't. Thank you. David knows how this goes. Okay. Now you, does this strike you? You don't remember this. Oh, Glenda, next time we're going to have Glenda do this. Okay. Suppose God says, you cannot get to heaven unless you put a pen exactly like this into my hand. Not one that's similar to it, exactly. Has the same fingerprints on it, same teeth marks, the same number, amount of ink in it, everything. It is identical. And unless you have one identical to this and put it in my hand, you cannot be saved. Okay? Is that clear? This is the righteousness that God requires. Now, how am I going to be saved? Well, in the gospel, what happens? The righteousness that he requires is offered. It's appropriated by faith. And what do you do with it, David? Stay with the script, David. Stay with the script.
The only way I can get the faith is to take the faith of Christ. I've got to take what he's offering.
The righteousness that God requires is the righteousness that he offers. And by simple faith, you've satisfied the demands of God. Thank you, David. Boy. Had my heart beating there for a minute, David. Yeah, Ruth Ann will tell you I'm all too human. Oh, man. So, anyway, I told you the story, didn't I, about the guy that talking to, and I said, how long you been married? He said, 30 years. He said, oh, you must have a good marriage. He said, well, I do now. Tell me about it. He said the first year was rather tough. I remember saying something to my wife I probably shouldn't have. And I felt very badly about it and couldn't look her in the face for a whole week. But later when the swelling went down, Having introduced this righteousness, in verse 17, he quotes the Old Testament. Paul is always going to the Old Testament to support things. Then in chapter 1, verse 18, all the way to chapter 3, verse 20, Paul is trying to prove just one point, and that is all men lack the righteousness of God and are therefore under his judicial wrath. Okay. Chapter 1, the Gentile. Chapter 2 and 3, the Jew. Chapter 1, the man without a Bible. Chapter 2 and 3, the man with the Bible. And then he concludes in chapter 3, verses 9 through 20, with this wonderful citation of different passages from the Old Testament proving that all have sinned, no one understands, no one seeks for God. No one. And he emphasizes it. No, not one. And this gets us to the point where in chapter 3, verse 21, we have the big change that goes on in this epistle. It is introduced by the phrase, but now. Do you see that in 3:21? So having pointed out the need that all men lack the righteousness of God, he now starts talking about the righteousness that he has provided through the death of Jesus Christ. And as I've said before, and I say this reverently, God needed the cross just as much as you and I did. Do you understand what I mean by that? Let me explain. God didn't say to Adam and Eve, or you or me, okay, well, don't do it again and we'll forget about it. God's righteousness, his justice, and his holiness says man must be condemned. This is part of his character. Man must be condemned. Clear. But his love and mercy and grace says, I want to save man. Now, how is God going to resolve this tension? If he gives in to this, his love, mercy, and grace, he's compromised his holiness, justice, and righteousness. That won't work. If he condemns man and fulfills his righteousness, justice, and holiness, his grace, his mercy, and his love is frustrated. So how does God remain just and have integrity and yet able to forgive the guilty sinners like you and me? He is found that way by having his son come and what we call his active obedience. He lives a perfect life without sin. And then we get into what theologians call his passive obedience. He endures the cross. And all of God's righteousness, justice, and holiness is poured out on him. So that now, this being satisfied, his grace, love, and mercy can be extended to us. So when David gives the pen to God, he says, the righteousness that you require from me is the righteousness that you offer in Christ. So what happens is David's sin is put to Christ's account. God judges it. Christ's perfect righteousness is imputed to David's account, and God says, welcome, no guilt, no condemnation. So the cross is necessary for us, but it was also necessary for God to maintain his character and yet save us. And what I find amazing about Jesus Christ is that once he comes to earth, and at the baptism, he basically identifies himself with sinners, that he has to go to the cross. We sing the hymn, "The way of the cross leads home." And that was true for Jesus. Once he entered into life, he has to go to the cross. If he doesn't, he's disobeyed God's will for his life, and he cannot get back into heaven. It took great courage to do that. And Paul, in 3, starting in verse 21, centers that our standing before God is based on Christ's work. That is why churches that do not preach the work of Christ don't have a clue about the gospel. When Paul defined the gospel in 1 Corinthians 15, the first point is that Christ died for huper on behalf of your sins. And that is crucial. And until that's understood, all the rest is just blah, 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 blah. So as I said earlier, churches that are interested in your self-esteem are sending you to hell with a good self-esteem. Because those who are going to go to heaven have to first understand that they are sinners, and that their sin not only condemned them, but, and I say this reverently, put God in a conundrum. Now, in one sense, it didn't put God into a conundrum, because he knew what he was going to do from the very beginning of the world. Jesus is the Lamb slain from the foundation of the world. So even before he created Adam and Eve, he has already conceived of the cross. Do you see how important the cross is? And that is why it has to be emphasized. And you cannot get to the cross until you understand the sinfulness of sin and the holiness of God. All these things link up. Now, we see the word wrath is key. Paul says in Romans 1:18, all are under the wrath of God. And then he talks about propitiation, which is God's self-appeasing of his own wrath. So that we get down to 5:1, now we have peace with God. And Romans 8:1, there's no condemnation. All those verses are lined up. So shallow views of the cross, because of you can save yourself, shallow views of the cross always reflect shallow views of sin. And shallow views of sin always reflect on a shallow view of the holiness of God. And you'll have people that say, oh yeah, I believe in the holiness of God, I believe in sin. Well, tell me what you believe of sin. Well, you become a sinner when you sin after the age of accountability. Shallow view. Shallow view. So it's extremely important that we understand this. And in this section that we're going to be studying today, Paul is talking about salvation or justification, which is a declaration of righteousness or innocence, if you will, before God. And this is extremely important that it be understood by faith. It has to be by faith. Because when Jesus said, it is finished, tetelestai, he uses the perfect tense of the verb, meaning it is complete in the past and will be for the future. It is the word that was used on bills of sale. We found this in the papyri in Oxyrhynchus down in Egypt, that the Greek word, it was found on bills of sale that they found in the sand because of the Egypt, it's so dry, all of this papyri didn't fragment and fall like it did in Turkey. So all of the old manuscripts that we have come out of Egypt for that reason. And now we've discovered all of these bills of sale and personal letters and all sorts of stuff that let us know how the language of the New Testament functioned in daily conversational Greek. And on the bottom of a sale, it has tetelestai, paid in full. You know, that's always wonderful to get that at the bottom of a bill, isn't it, Ruth Ann? That's always wonderful to say, whew, we dodged another bullet, that thing is done. That debt has been paid. So you have to understand that the objective nature of Christ's work on the cross is the basis. I never get tired of preaching this. I never get tired. And if you say, well, you've said this before, okay, I'll say it again. It is the core. It is the center of the gospel. If we're wrong here, it doesn't matter where else we are right. And it has to be by faith, because faith means Christ did the work and I receive it. Faith and works means Christ made a down payment. Now it's up to me to keep the payments up. And we call that a free gift. How much, what would you do if your local health club sent you a free membership? And you go and you say, great, I'm going to join a free membership. Yeah, that's right. All you have to do to get this free membership is pay $29.95 a month. You got to keep the up. How many of you would say that's a free gift? That's what people like Arminians who do not believe in eternal security, or Pelagians, that's all by works. And there are denominations, I can mention them, but to protect the guilty, I will remain silent, that teach that kind of stuff. Yeah. And they misunderstand, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling, meaning that God has not given you a ticket on a cruise line where you can sit on the deck of the boat and watch everything go by real nice. No, what God has done is given you a canoe with a paddle and said, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. That's not what that passage means. And they don't even pay attention to the context, otherwise they become Calvinists, right? Okay. So in chapter 4, he talks about why it is by faith. And that is due to the fact that Christ died on the cross and paid for all my sins. The cross not only went downward to me, it went upward to God. So when we talk about God was satisfied at the cross, we're not saying that God just says, yeah, that's good, nodding his head, yeah. Satisfaction means that all of his holy demands have been met. All of his holy demands have been, so he's satisfied. The claims against us have been satisfied because Christ has died for everyone who puts their faith in him. So chapter 4 is by faith. By the way, I hope this doesn't go out on the website, but I'm going to say it anyway. I got a telephone call a couple weeks ago on a Sunday night from a distressed man in another state. His daughter had, in high school, had fallen in love. You know how that is, puppy love that's real to the puppy. Had fallen in love with a boy in a group that I consider cultish. Not a cult, but cultish. And she had rejected the faith, which I think was Southern Baptist, of her mom and dad, and said that she had now joined the true church. And husband and wife called me Sunday night, wasn't it? It was a Sunday night. And told me about their plight and their deep concern. And if I could be of any help, because they read some articles I had written that were on the internet. And he had written to Dallas Seminary and was able to borrow my master's thesis dealing with the subject. And he said that the thing that helped his daughter turn around was that when she realized that they were saying to her, you're saved by faith and works, and you put your salvation in jeopardy if you're not in church every week. And then he was going to meet with the minister, and he asked me what should I say, what questions should I ask, what tricks I should watch out for, etc., etc. And then we exchanged a number of very long emails. I get these calls from time to time. I had one, a letter. You got one. A letter. I get these. But it's all about faith and works, what it boils down to. And if you're not in good standing with that particular church, and the Roman Catholic is the same way, if you're not in good standing with the church, no. And they don't understand that Christ's work on the cross is finished and complete. They say, well, Christ died for my sins. And then they say, well, that's only for my past sins. See, I have to confess all my sins as I do them or I'll go to hell. So Christ died for only my past sins. And I said, well, wait a second. When Christ died, he died for all my sins. And all of those sins were in the future. when Christ died. All of them were in the future. So why doesn't it cover everything? But that's what they like to do. There are two views of salvation. Salvation is your gift to God, and the other view, the one we hold here, is that salvation is God's gift to you. And it's very important that we understand that. Now, chapter 4, let's get there. What shall we say then? He starts with this role of an objector. What then shall we say was gained by Abraham, our forefather, according to the flesh? And here we have, according to Miss Nelda here knows from her book, Figures of Speech, that this is a particular kind of rhetorical question. It's called an aperta. It means it's an open question, and that's what he's asking. He's trying to get us to respond. What did Abraham gain by faith, in our part of faith? For if Abraham was justified by works, he has something to boast about, but not before God. He's already pointing out that salvation is by faith alone. Now, there are a lot of churches that don't like that. The Mennonites, for example, they thought that Calvin and Luther were antinomians. That meant that you could be saved and then you could do whatever you wanted. It didn't matter. Because salvation was by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone. And therefore, I can do whatever I want. Now, Paul's going to deal with that objection in chapter 6. But right now, he's going to establish that justification is by faith alone. Now, we have in verse 3 one of my favorite statements in the scripture. Look at the question. For what does the scripture say? You know why I like that, Dan? That ought to be the attitude of every Christian. What does the Bible say about this? Now, let's take a poll and see what the congregation wants. Let's not take a poll and see what all our friends are doing. What does the scripture say? God's work must be done in God's way, in God's power, for God's glory, for it to count for anything. Should I repeat that? God's work must be done in God's way, in God's power, for God's glory. So we're already heaven-centered rather than earth-centered. God-centered rather than us-centered. And every worship service is an audience of one. Audience of one, and the rest of us are all participants in that. And we worship by singing, we worship by giving, we worship by praying, we worship listening, we worship, but we are all in his presence, and this is all directed to him. So what does the scripture say is one of the verses I live by. What does the Bible say on this subject? Do we have a direct command? Do we have a principle that I can apply, or maybe an example that might be helpful? Now, those examples, you have to be careful about that, because I can see somebody justifying their sin with a Bathsheba based on the example of David. That's not what we're talking about. Okay. Now, here's what the scripture says. Abraham believed God, and it was counted to him for righteousness. Now, my dear Bible students, anyone want to tell me where this comes from? That Abraham believed God and was counted for righteousness. Very good, Miss Nelda. Genesis. Anyone want to be a little more specific than that? Give me the street and address. 15:6. Turn to 15:6 for a second. Now, this is going to be critical, especially when you're dealing with people that think you're saved by faith and works and use James to show this. Genesis 15. Let's look at start at verse 1. After these things, the word of the Lord came to Abraham in a vision. Fear not, Abram. I am your shield. Now, he needed that because he just went out and defeated all these five kings in a war. Cato Leomar and all of that. He just come back from battle. And for him to say, I am your shield, you can see where that would relate to where he is at this time. Your reward shall be very great. But Abram said, O Lord God, what will you give me? For I continue childless, and the heir of my house is Eliezer of Damascus. And Abram said, Behold, you have given me no offspring. That's pretty bold, isn't it? Telling God that. You have given me no offspring, and a member of my household will be my heir. And behold, the word of the Lord came to him. This man shall not be your heir. Your very own son shall be your heir. And he brought him outside and said, Look toward heaven and the number of stars, if you are able to number them. Then he said to him, So shall your offspring be. Now you remember this goes back to Genesis chapter 12, where Abraham is given national blessings, personal blessings, and universal blessing. In your seed shall all the nations of the earth be blessed. And Paul picks up on that in Galatians and says that that seed is Jesus Christ. Now look at verse 6. Now, let me when we translated Genesis from the Hebrew, I was excited to see that verse 6 is not a consecutive vav. It's not an and as it's translated here in my translation. When you have what in Hebrew is always this and this and this and this and this. It's polysynonym. You see it in Genesis. It's all these ands. But when you and so you have what they call this connective vav, which is the Hebrew word for and. But this one is a disjunctive vav. And you do that by putting a vav in front of the verb, and so all of a sudden it breaks it up and you've got a parenthetical statement. So verse 6 is a parenthetical statement. And he believed the Lord, and he counted it to him as righteousness. What did he believe? What did Abraham believe that made him righteous? What were you going to say, Rusty? That he'd have a seed. And that seed is of that line that goes all the way back to Genesis 3:15, which is Christ, right? So what is, even though he doesn't know exactly all that that means, because as you go through the book of the Old Testament, that seed becomes more and more clearly defined. That seed will eventually be in David, and David will then bring a king who will be Jesus. So this nebulous concept of seed through the Old Testament becomes, as God reveals more and more in progressive revelation, it becomes clearer and clearer that he is talking about Jesus Christ. Abraham doesn't know all of that yet, but he believes God for the seed. So Abraham is saved in the Old Testament by believing that Christ, vaguely understood, is going to come, whereas we in the New Testament are saved because we believe Christ has come. So his faith looked forward and ours looked backward at this seed, which is Jesus Christ. And that is what he believes. It is a form of faith in Christ. Now this was Abraham. Now Ruth Ann's going to answer this question for us. Okay, you've been asked this question before, and we had to have a discussion about it when we drove home. Is Abraham before or after the law? Before the law of Moses. So when Paul talks about works, he's not necessarily talking about the Ten Commandments and obedience to that. He is talking about works, period. Abraham believed something. God said, I'm going to do it. And Abraham said, okay. And the New Testament Christian, God says, I'm going to do it. I've done it, in fact. And we say, okay. And that's real clear. It is focused here. Now let me show you. He is justified here in chapter 12. Now, if you turn to James for just a second, in James chapter 2, We're going to have this word justified come up again. Because everyone's trying to pit James versus Paul. And he is talking here. Look at verse 21. I've had this discussion so many times, I can recite it in my sleep. Verse 21 of James 2. Everyone found the passage? Was not Abraham our father justified by works when he offered up his son Isaac on the altar? So you see, you're justified by faith and works, goes the argument. Okay? Well, let's look at that for a second. When did Abraham offer up Isaac? What chapter in the book of Genesis? You're awfully close. Chapter 22. That's when he, okay, now when was Abraham, according to Paul, Abraham was justified by faith in what book, in what chapter in Genesis? 15. And he offers Isaac and is justified by works in chapter 22. Now, work with me here. 15, 16, 17, 18, 19, 20, 21, 22. Which came first? Chapter 12. Now, groups that think you're justified by faith and works have a problem with that. You mean to tell me that before even Isaac was born, he's justified before God, and when, what, 20, 30 years later? We don't know. Certainly many years later, he offers his son Isaac. Now, wasn't he saved then, or is he saved here? And they have to say, well, he was, when they said faith, they were anticipating it. Give me a break, Jake. He was justified. Paul says he was justified here before God. Now he lives in a justified state. James is saying here he's justified by his works. This is for salvation. This is for sanctification. See, the word saved in the Greek Testament has three tenses. It has a past tense, a present tense, and a future tense. So you can say, are you saved? And you say, are you asking, have I been saved? The answer is yes. Is the question, am I being saved? The answer is yes. Is the question, shall I be saved? The answer is yes. So Paul is saying one is accepted before God in initial justification or salvation here. Now that you're justified in sanctification, in phase two, in the process of being saved, you're justified as well, declared righteous. His conduct was declared righteous. The problem is that what they do is they take the word justified, which means to be declared righteous, and think it means the same thing in both contexts. Two different authors, two different time periods, same word, but one is saying he was justified initially here for salvation. He was justified in his obedience in sanctification. And of course, the third phase is glorification, where we're going to be ultimately saved. So here's where the spirit is saved. Here's where the soul is in the process of being saved. And here's where the body will be redeemed. Our body is the last thing to be saved. And creation itself is waiting for that, because creation will be renewed. So, are there any questions? Have I gone pretty quick and covered a lot of stuff here? Okay, good. Let's look at verse 4. And we have the general statement here. Now, to the one who works, his wages are not counted as a gift, but as is due. That's the way it was in the business world with you, wasn't it, David? I was reading somewhere where a guy was complaining about his job. This is no joke. He said, my boss told me, Monday through Friday, you belong to me and this company, body, soul, and spirit. And on the weekends, you are free to relax and think of more ways of how we can become more productive in this job. Claiming everything. And then he gives you a check and says, this is your grace gift. No, you worked for it. The only thing, let me say this, I'm tired of people talking about their rights. The only thing any of us have ever earned or deserved is hell. That's it. Okay? So he goes on, and then he says, verse 5 is a contrast. And to one who does not work, but believes in him who justifies who? The nice people? What does the text say?
Ungodly.
Yeah. I once heard Harry Ironside give a sermon, the title of which is, Are You Willing to Admit You Are a Sinner? Interesting. How much are you willing to bet that some people say, oh, not me? Okay, he justifies the ungodly. His faith is counted as righteousness. Now, faith is the means. God doesn't say, okay, it's your faith that justifies you. It isn't your faith that justifies you. You are saved through faith or by means of faith, but not because of faith. You understand what I'm driving at here? You are saved through the means of faith. You're justified by the means of faith. Because remember, the cross, it's an objective standpoint. Faith is valueless. Faith is weak, except in the object it believes. My dearly loved and admired president, Dwight Eisenhower, said something stupid. I have faith in faith. What does that mean? Faith has to have an object. I believe in Christ. And I'm justified through means of my faith, but because of him, not because I believe. Through faith, by faith. So the virtue is not in the faith, the virtue is in the object that is believed. And gets back to the objective meaning of the penal substitutionary atonement of Jesus Christ on the cross. You got a question, Rusty? Okay. Now he goes to David. Lord Bulova is shouting at me. I just want to say this one point, we'll pick up here later. Just as David. Now, you Bible students, is this the first or second person mentioned in this passage? Okay, who's the first? Okay, so you have Abraham and David. Now let me ask you this, since you're on the hook now, Mrs. Tanton, you look lovely today. I say that just before I see you flatter before you ask it. Reminds me of the story about the guy that was, he could never get a date, and he was on college, and his roommate was a BMOC, big man on campus. He had all the dates. So this guy that was lackluster said, What's your gimmick? He said, well, before I ask a girl out for a date, I give her a compliment. Oh, he said, I can do that. So a couple days later, the BMOC tells his buddy, he said, have you tried out my technique? He said, yeah, it didn't work. Well, what happened? He said, did you give her a compliment? He said, yeah, I gave her a compliment. Did you tell her how lovely her hair was? Well, to be honest with you, it was a bit greasy, so I didn't say that. Okay, well, did you tell her how lovely her complexion was? Well, she'd had smallpox as a child. And there were all sorts of okay. Well, did you tell her how lovely her dress was? He said, well, it needed to be ironed and needed to be washed, to be honest with you. He said, well, did you give her a compliment? He said, yes, I did. He said, what did you tell her? He said, I told her, before I asked her out, I told her that for a fat girl, she didn't sweat much. Pardon me?
Hope that didn't go near me either.
So I've learned from that. Always give a compliment. Okay, Ruth Ann, here we go. Abraham, before or after the law? David, before or after the law? Now, why do you think that's significant? What? There are some people that think that you're saved by keeping the law. And he is saying the principle of salvation by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone, is before the law, even after the law. And that is key. We'll talk more about that next week. Any questions before I close? Because Dan's here and is going to be willing to answer them. Okay, let me close with some questions for you. The basis of our justification is can you shorten that? The basis of our justification is? We're getting close. Yeah, you're getting close. Christ on the cross. Not faith. We got to start this lesson all over again. Faith is not, you're not justified because of faith. It is through the means of faith. The faith has only virtue in the object that it believes. So it is the cross. And by faith, the benefits of the cross come to us. Well, come back next week and we're going to go through this again till every one of you has this right. This is key. This is key. Luther said that the doctrine of justification by faith alone is the standing or falling of the true church. And I believe Luther hit the ball out of the park on that. I think it is this doctrine that determines whether a person gets into heaven or not. And as I pointed out in Galatians, remember last week in Galatians, Paul's writing to the church in Galatia? You remember this, Ruth Ann? Come on up here and we'll do this again for John and Kathleen. I'm only doing this because, okay, you are the church at Galatia. Brian, watch this. I am the Apostle Paul to the church at Galatia. Do you believe the Old Testament prophesied that Jesus was going to come? Do you believe in the incarnation? Do you believe that Jesus was born of a virgin?
Yes.
Do you believe that Jesus lived a perfect life?
Yes.
Do you believe that he did miracles? Mm-hmm. Did you believe that he died on the cross for our sins? Okay. Do you believe he rose again?
Yes.
Do you believe he ascended into heaven? Do you believe that you're justified by faith alone?
No.
And that's the problem with the church in Galatia. And what we would have said is, look what we have so much in common. Paul doesn't think that. He said, you departed from the gospel. In spite of all the things that you do not believe that justification is by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone. Luther was right. Luther was right. Father, help us always to cherish the gospel and to be clear on it, because if it's not clear to us, we cannot explain it clearly to others. So we pray, Father, to that end, that you will make this gospel precious to us. That may it be something that we boast about and talk about. And may it change our lives and help us above all to be clear on it, not fuzzy. Now thank you for our time together. Give us a good afternoon and help us to rejoice in your grace. For we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.